This evening's reading will be from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 to 38, which can be found on page 868 in the Blue Church Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 to 38, on page 868 in the Blue Church Bibles. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, These are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, This is what the Sovereign Lord says, It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I am the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, James, for reading ever so clearly. We'll be coming back to Ezekiel 36 in just a little while. So for now, do turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 970. If you like to make notes, there's space as ever on the back of the news, but come with me to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verse 9. as we continue in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus speaking, and he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, it's the prayer that many people know, isn't it? It says up and down the country during school assemblies, during weddings, funerals, church services. It even made it to number one in November 99 when Cliff Richard released it. But does anybody really know what it means? Do we here tonight realize what we're praying for when we say the Lord's Prayer? Or like most, do we just recite them as we seem to be programmed to be whenever someone says, and so we join in together with the words that Jesus taught his disciples? Last Sunday we began our evening sermon series. We're looking through the Lord's Prayer over the next month or so. And it was incredible, wasn't it, to see the privilege that we have if we're a Christian person. We can say with confidence, "Our Father in heaven." God is our Father, that's what we learnt. And we learnt that he's in heaven, the one who is above all things. The dual engine, as Andrew was saying, the dual engine that drives us to pray to our Father. If you like, we saw who we pray to, our Father, and why we pray because of what he is like. And if we've done the who and the why, well, tonight we begin to look at the what, as we start to see what Jesus says God's children should be asking of their Father. And tonight, as we look at the passage, there's a shock. It's not that the words come for a shock, and for us, as I say, we know them like the back of our hand, but the shock is what we're praying for first. You see, if I were to ask you, what do you pray for? I wonder how you would respond. If you're like me, you might say, well, it's my needs, and it's my requests. As we pray together on a Thursday evening and with our children throughout the week, how often do we pray through the list of things that we want, what we think is most important? If we're honest, I know I am, we have the tendency to be selfish in our prayers, don't we? It becomes about us and our shopping list, what we want from God. It becomes our desires and our will. Yes, the Lord's Prayer does teach us to pray for ourselves, very specific things that we'll come back to in a few weeks' time. But have you noticed the first half of the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 and 10, are all about God? Before we pray for our desires, our needs, and our will, Jesus says, put a why in front of all of those. He says, your desires, your will. Why? Well, because God is so much more important than you or me. Now, in the 16th century, there was a massive shift in people's thinking. Before then, the held idea was that the earth was stationary, that the earth was at the center of the universe, and that everything else revolved around us. However, mathematician Nicholas Copernicus, he formulated a model that said, no, the sun is at the center of the universe, and everything revolves around that. That change was called the Copernican Revolution. And as we study the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see that there needs to be a Copernican revolution of sorts in our prayers, as Jesus teaches us that our prayers should first and foremost revolve around God and not us. Excuse the pun, it's corny and deserving of lots of groans, I know, but it's helpful to remember. The life of a Christian is not about me or my way or our way, but it's about Yahweh. Not our way, but Yahweh. And therefore, on a serious point, so should be true of our prayers. So let's pray and ask that God would change us. Who else could rescue me from my failure? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what we saw last week. Thank you that if we're a Christian person here this evening, we can pray to you with confidence that you hear us because of your Son. And we pray this evening that you would help us to be humble as you speak. Help us to be those who listen to you. And we pray that you would teach us to pray in a line with your priorities. For your name and for your glory we ask. Amen. Well, the first of God's priorities comes in 9c. It's the hallowing of his name. Jesus says, pray, hallowed be your name. Those are our four words for this evening. And to tackle them, we're going to look at three questions. Lewis will put each of them in turn on the screen. The first is this: what does hallowed be your name mean? It's a fairly logical place to start, given that we don't really use the word hallowed today. Well, it means sanctify. And if something is hallowed or sanctified, it means that it's set apart as holy, that it's seen as holy, it's different. So for some, the Ganges River is hallowed as a sacred river. For others, the halls at Oxbridge, and of course Durham, if you've been there, are known as hallowed. Or a little closer to here, come July, Roger Reffer and the rest will be stepping out onto what many call the hallowed turf of Wimbledon. See, in each of the examples, the object is set apart. It's sacred, it's special. Now, of course, the Ganges River is just normal water. Doxbridge buildings are just bricks and mortar, and the Wimbledon courts are just normal grass. But God is truly holy and set apart. It's what we see all the way throughout the Bible, isn't it? As we sang earlier, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. But why does Jesus say, pray, hallowed be your name? What's so special about God's name? I'm guessing most of us endured the hours in despair at school as we tried to understand the themes in Romeo and Juliet. And you might remember that the issue is that the two lovers have surnames which cause a few issues. Now, to this issue, Juliet responds, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." You'll be relieved to know I didn't get the part as Romeo or Juliet. And that'd be weird. But the idea portrayed is that the name and character are not linked. So take away Romeo's name, Montague, and he would still be Romeo, but the name has gone. Issue solved. But as we read through the Bible, we see that God's name and character are tightly linked. You can't put a cigarette paper between them, because God's name is a reflection of who he is. Think back to Exodus 3, which Fred read for us earlier. Moses asks, what should he tell the people God's name is? God says, I am who I am. God's name reveals his character, the ever-present, the self-sufficient, the omniscient God. The name of God tells us his character. They're tied together. Now, of course, when Jesus says, pray for God's name to be hallowed, he's not saying, pray because my Father needs to become more holy. He's not that Jesus is at the main monthly prayer meeting saying, yeah, please pray for my Father. Recently, he's just been struggling with impatience, like so impatient these days. Please pray for him that he would grow in that area. No, don't be silly. We're not praying for an increase in God's godliness. He already is. But we're praying that God's name, God's character, would be treated as holy. We're praying that God would act in such a way that would cause him to be honored and treated rightly, that he would act for the glory of his name. Think of it this way: if I took this toothbrush, I can't pray that it becomes more of a toothbrush, okay? Like, it is a toothbrush. But I can pray that people would recognize it as a toothbrush. A lion. You can't pray that a lion becomes more of a lion. It's 100% lion. But you can pray that people would recognize a lion for being a lion and so respect it and treat it as a lion. Well, as we pray this prayer, as we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking that God would act in such a way that he would be recognized and so treated as holy. But how is God's name hallowed? What happens when God is treated as holy? Well, that brings us to our second question, which is, what will it look like for God to answer this prayer? This is where Ezekiel 36 is going to help us. And so do turn back there on page 868. If you're slightly worried we've not even done four words of Matthew yet, don't worry, we will speed up a little bit in this section. Ezekiel 36, 868. Just for a bit of context, Ezekiel was an Israelite prisoner. He was carried into exile when Babylon attacked Jerusalem. And whilst in exile, Ezekiel was commissioned by God to speak as a prophet on behalf of God to the Israelites. And the overall message that Ezekiel gives to the people is that they're in exile because they broke the covenant they made with God. God's people were to be holy and therefore reveal God's holiness to the nations, but instead they just acted like the nations. Therefore, God had to judge them. But just like most of the prophets, there's the double-pronged message, because after the message of judgment, there's the message of hope. And it's part of this hope that chapter 36 speaks about. We didn't have the first half read, but both halves tell the same story. Both halves tell us that God would rescue Israel from their enemies. But the first half and the second half give us two different reasons, two sides of the same coin. So in the first half, God promises to rescue the Israelites out of compassion for them. However, in the verses that James read for us earlier, God promises to rescue the Israelites out of concern for his name. First half, compassion for them. Second half, concern for his name. Being in exile was a big problem for the people themselves. They're in a foreign land. They were under foreign rule. But there was a matter of greater urgency. Look at verse 20 with me, please. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 36. God speaking to Ezekiel said, "And wherever they," that's the Israelites, "went among the nations, they profaned my holy name." The Israelites have profaned the name of God. They've damaged his reputation. They've caused his name, and so his character, to be treated with irreverence. Well, how have they done this? Well, the verse goes on to give us the reason. "For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land." I'm sure you can imagine the scene. The Israelites prisoners are slaves in the nations being dragged through, and the locals are going out for coffee as they do, and they're asking, "Who are these people? Who are these strangers who have just turned up?" And the response comes back, "Well, I think they're Yahweh's people, but look how weak they are." Another might respond, "This Yahweh can't be much of a god, can he? He's no better than any other gods." See, the nations could see that the Lord's people were absent from the Lord's land, and so his name would have been dragged through the pagan gutters of Mesopotamia. His reputation was on the line. Well, what is God's response? He's going to make sure that people see the holiness of his name. He's going to hallow his name. I'm going to reread verses 21 to 23. God says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." See, the gospel, according to Ezekiel, is not just good news for Israel, it's good news for God's name too. And in the rest of this passage, there are three brief ways which show us what it means for God to hallow his name. These will come up on the screen as well. Firstly, God's name is hallowed as people come to him for cleansing. It's striking, isn't it, the number of times that the two-word phrase, "I will," comes up in this passage. Count them when you get home. "I will take you out the nation. I will gather you. I will cleanse you. I will save you from all cleanness. God's concern for his name causes him to save his people from this foreign land, and so to bring them into their lands. But in order to do that, in order to bring them back, he needs to cleanse them from their sin, from impurities, from the idols that they were going after before. He's going to cleanse his people. That's how God hallows his name. But God isn't just interested in cleansing them. No, he's interested in doing more. Just like a property developer, God's not just interested in buying the property, he's also interested in renovating it from the inside out. Because secondly, God's name is hallowed as people carefully obey his words. See, after the promise of cleansing, the I wills continue. He promises a heart of flesh. He promises them his spirit, and he does this so that they can obey his decrees and his laws. And as they do keep his laws, they're treating God as holy in their own lives. They're going to be bringing him honor. They're going to be bringing glory to his name. God has concern for his name so much that he's prepared to change his people so they can be obedient to his words, as they were supposed to be before, so that they might worship him and not other idols. He cleanses his people. They carefully obey his word. And the third way that God's name is hallowed is as people comprehend that he is the Lord. All the way throughout the Bible, the reason that God works to save his people is not always just for his people. It is for his name, and specifically so his name would be known among the nations. The same is true here. Halfway through verse 23, the whole purpose is that then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 36, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and replanted what was desolate. Verse 38, the end of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. God does all of this work in order that the nations around the people of Israel will know that he is God and that nothing and no one else is. God's name is hallowed, it's honored as holy in Ezekiel's day as people come to him for cleansing, as they carefully obey his word, and as the nations comprehend that God is the Lord. And as we go back to Matthew chapter 6, we realize that the same is true of today. What does it look like for God to answer, "Hallowed be your name"? Well, firstly, God's name is hallowed as people come to him for cleansing, as people are cleansed from sin, as people become Christians. You see, as and when people truly recognize who God is, there's only one really logical response, isn't there? See, before the holiness of God, we're stained, we're unclean, we're ruined, we're people facing judgment. It's convicting, wasn't it, in Mark chapter 7 on Thursday night, to see Jesus, his diagnosis of our hearts. Well, as we believe that, all we can do, surely, all we can do is cry out for rescue. Maybe you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and as you look at your life, you know you're not perfect. You know you need cleansing. You know you need forgiveness from God. Well, the unbelievably good news of Christianity is that God has provided a way to be forgiven and cleansed, because his Son, his true Son, the Lord Jesus, took your stains and mine. Jesus died on that cross in such great love that it's possible for even unholy people like you and me to come to him for forgiveness, for that relationship to be fixed, for us to be called him our Father, as we were encouraged by last week. The only sensible response, if you find yourself in the same cage as a lion, is to get out quickly. He'll eat you to death. Surely, even more so, the only sensible response a non-Christian can make to treat God's name as holy is by accepting the forgiveness that he and he alone can offer, to live under his rule. And as a non-Christian does that, as a non-Christian accepts Christ, God is answering this prayer. His name is being honored rightly. And so every time we're praying this prayer, we're praying that God would receive honor from people as they repent and are cleansed of sin, as they join us in worshiping God. But as well as praying for the hallowing of God's name in unbelievers, we're also praying there would be a change in the lives of believers too, because God's name is hallowed and honored as people live his way, as they carefully obey his words. As we pray, hallowed be your name in my life, we're effectively saying, allow me to live your way. Please help me to listen to you, and so therefore honor you in the way that I live. We're praying that God's name wouldn't be despised by our conduct or our thoughts. This prayer, it's essentially a prayer for godliness, isn't it? And the challenge for us who are Christians is that surely it's not possible to genuinely pray this prayer, having understood what it meant, without seeking to honor God in the way that we live. Maybe after looking at this, you know there's an area of your life where instead of giving God honor and glory, actually his name is being profaned. It's being brought into disrepute, either by you or yourself, because of the way that you are living. And it puts a whole new perspective on the seriousness of fighting sin, doesn't it? Don't believe the lies of the devils that sin isn't important. Repentance and fleeing sin is important because God's name is important. The way you live can bring honor or dishonor to God's holy name. But there's a third and final element, and I think the most dangerous answer to this prayer. God's name is hallowed as people comprehend that he is the Lord. Now, clearly, some people do this now as they come to him for cleansing, come to him for forgiveness, and obey his words. But not all will come to him now. But one day, all will. One day, every single person in this world will comprehend that God is the Lord. That day will be the day of judgment. When Jesus returns, every single person will comprehend that God is the Lord. No more debates or discussion, no more doubts or disbelief, total acknowledgement that God, our Father, is the Lord. Those who have accepted Jesus now will bow down to God willingly. Those who have hardened their hearts will do so with great fear, but all will know that God is the Lord, and his name will be seen as truly holy as he judges his enemies, as he punishes all unbelievers for their sin. So every time we're praying this, we're actually praying that God would send Jesus back. Do you realize that? We're praying, Father, please would all see your name as holy. See you as you are, as you justly punish them. Before Christmas, we finished the book of Revelation. We saw there that God's people are to pray for Jesus' return. And that prayer is answered as the Lord's prayer is fully answered. Well, if we've seen what it means, if we've seen what it will look like for God to answer, there's only one question that remains, isn't it? Isn't there? Will we pray it? Will you pray for God's name to be honored in the lives of your friends, in the lives of in yourself? And will we pray for the hallowing of God's name above other things? Will the reputation of God and his name be the top priority as we pray? Will we pray it when it means that God will save people for his name's sake and honor, not just because of the eternity they face? Will we pray it when it will mean that God will remove idols from our hearts that are taking the affection and honor that is due to him? Will we pray it when it means that Jesus will return and judge everyone who doesn't know God? If not, may I suggest a couple of reasons. We probably don't have a big enough view of God. Our priorities might be upside down. We're not concerned with what God is concerned with. Perhaps we think it's selfish. as one commentator puts it, "For God to delight in his own perfections is entirely appropriate, since there is no one and nothing greater in which he can delight. To delight in anything less than himself would be idolatry, just as surely as it is idolatry for us creatures to delight in anything less than our great Creator." God would be committing idolatry if he wasn't committed to his name. And so surely are we if we're not committed to the honour of his name too, both in our lives and in our prayers. May I suggest the reason we don't pray this earnestly is that we're not concerned for God's name as much as he is. If we understand that God is our Father in heaven, that'll drive us to prayer. If we understand that God's name is of greatest importance, we will pray, "Hallowed be your name." As we come towards a close, it's worth realizing Jesus doesn't just teach this, he models it for us in John chapter 12, where, speaking of the hour of his death, Jesus is even able to say, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's a wonderful example, isn't it? As Jesus puts the name and glory of his Father above all else. And part of Christian maturity means that our desires and our priorities change so that we become more like Jesus and therefore put the name of our Father at the top of our prayers. So as we pray for unbelieving friends and family, instead of starting with "please save them for their sake," why not pray, "save them for your name's sake"? By all means, pray for God to provide a job for that person in our small group. But why not pray first that in the meantime that they would respond in a God-honoring way as they trust him to provide? As we pray for friends and family in hospital, it's right to pray that God would heal them. But first and foremost, why don't we pray that they would respond to God and give him the honor that he deserves as they wait for the test results, as they get the negative news, that they might display his character to the staff? As we pray for our kids, we can pray that they would get good exam results, but isn't their reaction to God and finding contentment in the gospel of greater importance? Will the reputation of God's name be our priority, our top priority, as we pray? There'll be other examples we can suggest to one another over coffee as to what it'll mean for our prayers to align with this. But if you're still not convinced why pray this line, let's finish with this quotation from John Piper. He writes, "At the bottom of all our hope, when everything else has given way, we stand on this great reality. The everlasting, all-sufficient God is infinitely, unwaveringly, and eternally committed to his great and holy name. For the sake of his own great name, he will act. It will not be profaned forever. The mission of the church will be victorious. He will vindicate his people and his cause in all the earth." Let's pray. Our Father, we are sorry for the times when we've been self-centered and selfish in our prayers. Please forgive us of that. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a greater concern for your name and for your honor. We pray that you would hallow your name in our lives this week as we treat you rightly, as we honor you for the God that you are. Help us to live your way, that you would receive honor and that the nations around us might come for salvation in Jesus. In your name and for your glory, we ask all these things. Amen.